1 Peter 1 and verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. One of the questions that man has pondered for thousands of years is the question that gets to the core of our very Constitution. It's the question that goes like this: are we by nature good, or are we in fact inherently evil? The English philosopher Thomas Hobbes thought that man's natural condition was nasty, brutish, and short, whereas Jean-Jacques Rousseau considered human nature to be essentially good. Often, when things are going well, we have a high view of ourselves, though the opposite is also the case when horrors are perpetuated, like the Rwandan genocide or the Second World War. We ask ourselves, how can man do such things when the advancement of technology and education and civility are supposed to have moved us beyond the ability to do such atrocities? Well, today, the general belief within society is that man is largely good, though there are a few exceptions and outliers out there, like Stalin and Mussolini, Hitler, Nero, ruthless terrorists, serial abusers, and the like. It was just 3 years ago that Luke Bryan, the country music star, expressed the sentiment to a T with his chart-topping single, "Most People Are Good." The question that comes to the surface is, who gets to distinguish the outliers from those who are the good? Is it people like you and me? Or is it those who are very different from us? Or is it simply common sense? But then the question is, which society deems it to be common for everyone else? Well, when considering the topic, Harold Kushner, in his best-selling book, some of you might have read it, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he needed to redefine his Jewish views on who God was. The reason was is that if all people are naturally good, when bad things happen to them, God must be essentially finite, limited by the laws of nature and man's freedom. In other words, for Kushner, God is loving, but he is not all-powerful. What does the Bible say about our universal condition? What does the Bible say about man and his state? And what yardstick are we using when we say that most people are good? In Romans chapter 3, Paul presents a very different picture to what has taken root in today's psyche in the modern West. Paul says that all persons are under sin, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's unpack this text of Scripture, this breathed out word of God. No one is righteous because all are under sin. Every single person has turned away from God and has followed their own selfish ends. And as such, no one is righteous. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. In fact, we were all born in sin, as David tells us in Psalm 51. Moses tells us in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every inclination of their hearts, or of the hearts, the thoughts of his heart, were only evil, and that continually. Friends, this is so offensive to mankind. We think that we are so much better than this. Almost to a fault, we think that's not me. Scripture tells us that no one seeks for the true and living God because sin wants nothing to do with glorifying in God. You see, if you are reveling in sin, you have no interest in glorying in God. And even when the unregenerate do good things, do things that God commands, their actions are not truly good. The reason they're not truly good is that they are not done with the right intention in mind, the right end in mind, which is to bring glory to God in all that you do. So when Paul says that mankind is under sin, he is saying that after Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, sin has corrupted us to the very core of our being. It has affected the depths of our soul, of our heart, our mind, our will, our affections. The question is, are we then free? The answer is actually yes, we are free. But there's a caveat. And it's this, is that you're free only to choose that according to which your nature is ordered. Sinners cannot and will not choose God because they are neither able to nor do they want to choose God. That was true of all of us. And so there is no hope for man while he blissfully tries to enjoy life while living under the condemnation of God in this fallen and quite broken world. And it's into this depressing picture, this fallen state, that we find that God is pleased to be gracious, to extend life and salvation to those whom he has made good, but now there is no moral goodness within them. This is the marvel of the gospel. Why would God take pleasure in being gracious and being merciful to those who want nothing to do with him? We are far more sinful than we comprehend. And in Christ, we are far more loved than we can imagine. Dear friends, that is the truth. We are far more sinful than we can imagine, but simultaneously, we are far more loved than we could ever understand. Is it any wonder that Paul, as he prays for the Ephesian church, prays the following, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? And all of this informs this one word that we find in verse 3, the word mercy. In one sense, everything in these three verses revolve around the words, his great mercy. If we do not see the depths of our sin and the greatness of God's mercy that is extended to us in our sin, then we will not declare alongside Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will not be the song of our soul. Our text this morning is one long Greek sentence. There's a main clause and there's a whole bunch of supporting statements. each reinforcing, each circling back to the main point, to the opening sentence, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to follow along Peter's pattern of his train of thought. One, we're going to look at God's great mercy. Two, we're going to look at God's act of causing us to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what's known as the grammar of the gospel. And so first, our first point, God's great mercy. You know, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, none of us would know anything outside of the just condemnation of God. When Peter is talking about mercy, he brings into view a scale to denote the degree of mercy that is needed for sinners such as us. Peter doesn't merely say, according to God's mercy. Peter says, according to God's great mercy that is needed for sinners like us because of our great and many sins. Our sin is an affront to God, and sin is serious. Not only is sin a transgression of God's holy law, but sin attacks the lawgiver himself. Sin reverses the divine order of the universe. All we find is that the heinous is now celebrated as good. Man makes himself master over God, and God is found to be wanting. That's what sin does. And if you and I are offended by our need for mercy, it's because of our pride. It's because of my self-righteousness. It only shows that we have no clue about the severity of sin or the spotless holiness of God. Our sin has blinded our hearts so that we do not see our own filthiness. It robs us of joy, of wisdom, of peace. It separates friends and family, our loved ones, one from another, and it blinds us from seeing the extravagance of God and His great love. But God's great mercy is a reflection of His great love for sinners. And this love is most perfectly displayed in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, when you and I see Christ hanging there, know that He's there because of your sin. He's there to make a way where there is no other way, so that we who were once dead in our sins might live through Him. God's great mercy is the reason for believers' new birth. For if you are in Christ, you have been born again. The reason for that is God's great mercy, our second point. This is a revolutionary concept in many senses. So much of religion is founded upon the idea of good works, of personal performance. Obedience is seen as a means through which salvation or peace comes or is given. If we do X or if we do Y, we will be accepted. That is throughout our society today. Do this and you're in. Act like this and you're accepted. And that understanding seeps into our Christianity. It seeps into how we relate one with another and how we relate with God. But this makes God to be our debtor. It also puts the onus upon us to do what's required. And as self-salvation is not freeing whatsoever, in fact, it's exhausting. And it never ends. You are like a hamster on a wheel, perpetually doing good works. And your heart will get harder, and you will not know the grace of God. And Peter says, it's according to God's great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. And Peter's very clear here. Peter shows us in no uncertain terms that there is one who is active and there is one who is passive. It is God who causes us to be born again. And the one who is passive, us, contributes absolutely nothing to our act of being born again. It's just like you and I were able to contribute zero to our own physical birth. There was nothing that you and I thought or did prior to us coming into existence. Nothing. Well, the same is true of being born again from above by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that you can contribute to your spiritual rebirth. Creation is entirely a work of God, and so too is God's recreation of all things. It is entirely a work of God. This brings focus on God's great mercy. See, Peter's language about being born again comes from Jesus. Simon Peter didn't just get that from himself. It wasn't by way of revelation of the Holy Spirit aside from Christ. We see in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this new birth is from above. It is not natural. It is not physical. It is through an imperishable seed rather than a perishable seed. It is through the living and the abiding word of God. Peter goes on to tell us in verse 23. Jesus is not talking about entering into your mother's womb a second time as Nicodemus wondered. He's talking about the miracle that takes place when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, when you are indwelt from above and your inner man is made new. This is only possible, friends, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. When enemies of God are made sons and daughters of God the Father through new birth. This is amazing. We should hear this every Sunday. If you have walked with Christ for 40 years, which I have, by his grace, this should cause us to marvel every time at the great mercy of God that causes us to lift our voices and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There should never be I've heard this before. Can we get onto something new? Can we get something a little bit more rich, a little bit more robust? I've heard this 5, 6, 7, 20, 30 times before. This is the sum and substance of the gospel. This is what animates our life. When we get away from this, we get away from the gospel, and it's when we get in trouble. You see, in the first birth, we were given life, and then only later would die. But in the second birth, it was through death, the death of another, as we died with Christ, that we would gain life, resurrection life, eternal life. And in that, we would be made new. We would have a new identity. We would be given a new citizenship. We would belong to the new creation. We would be living stones in the new temple of God. Your old man has now died. This is identity language. Our old man has died with Christ when he died on the cross. The new man has come, and no longer do you and I, if you are in Christ, identify with Adam and his sin. Because you are now in Christ, you are no longer by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind, but you are now sons and daughters of God the Father. That's our identity. You are born again by the imperishable seed, the Word of God. You are born again into a living hope, into an inheritance that will be fully realized at the return of Jesus. Remember, friends, we now are not facing persecution. These are not difficult times. I know in one sense they are, but in relation to this church that Peter is writing to, this dispersion of believers from their homeland who have left homes, chased out of homes, left property, left their wealth behind, are now scattered and called resident aliens, who truly are suffering for the gospel. He comforts them in the great mercy. And he says, you have been born again to a living hope. Though you suffer now and suffer with Christ, who then rose from the dead, you suffer now, but you have a living hope and you have an inheritance. That glorious inheritance of the saints, which Paul talks about in Ephesians. He says, this is what you have and who you are if you are in Christ. Friends, this Christian hope is not fleeting. It doesn't come and go, wax and wane. If you're good, you've got a lot of hope. If you're feeling a little down, that hope, that living hope is gone. Now, what Peter's doing is contrasting a living hope with that which is a dead hope. Hope that is fleeting. See, Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is not based on something futile or vain. It is not a false hope. It's anchored in the resurrection of Christ. And Christ himself is the first fruit of the resurrection to come. You see, our hope comes through nothing else than one thing, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is in you, the hope of glory. Christians are born again into an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The language of inheritance brings into view the relationship between a father and his child, which is what we have when we've been born again, when we are made anew. It's an inheritance, as one theologian puts it, that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time, and it is compounded of immortality, purity and beauty. The riches that we have in Christ. So what Peter wants to do is he wants to anchor these believers in what God has done for them, which includes guarding them through faith for a future salvation, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what he writes. What we find is that the believer's present life is informed by a living hope and a glorious future that is anchored in the past historical reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Our present is informed by a living hope, a future hope, and grounded in a historical past that is founded in Christ. What Peter is doing is that at the beginning of his letter, is very significant for us to note what exactly he's doing here. Yes, he's talking about being born again into a living hope and an inheritance. He's talking about the great mercy of God. But in the breadth of what we see the authors in the New Testament are doing, what Peter is doing in the light of what's still to come, he is articulating what we can define as the grammar of the gospel. Our third point. See, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we find there's a transition in this letter. Peter moves on from what God has done for them in Christ. Now he moves to a set of exhortations. Peter writes the following. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully." That's what we are to do. "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so here we find a movement. There's some movement within the letter from the indicative mood to the imperative mood, which is what we refer to as the grammar of the gospel. Gospel indicatives come before gospel imperatives. What God has done for you in Christ is always before "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's not one or the other, indicatives or imperatives or exhortations. It's not "clean up your life so that you can be accepted by God." There is no earn in salvation, only great mercy and great grace. See, if you and I do not have a fresh understanding of the glorious working of God in our salvation, our labors, our good works will become dry. We'll become easily offended. We will feel underappreciated. Our trials will feel too hard. Our joy will drain away. We will find ourselves sidelined in a ditch. Why? Because we got our eyes off Jesus, and our works were not inflamed by a love for him as a response to his marvelous grace. We got the cart before the horse. We forgot about his great mercy, and we got on with all the imperatives. Do this and do that, and we found ourselves in legalism. Or else we ran to the other side in antinomianism. The grammar of the gospel is so important, dear friends. You cannot get away from the priority of Christ and him crucified each and every day of your life. Christ and him crucified. It's that important. It's literally that important. Our focus cannot be on anything aside from him. When we have stopped marveling at the great grace of God to us in Christ, something has gone wrong. Something has gone very, very wrong. And when that happens, there is a red flag that's gone up in your heart or mine, and we are in danger. You know, I chatted to my eldest daughter last night, sitting on the edge of a bed. We were talking about the two eras of legalism and antinomianism that masquerade as the gospel, but in fact entirely miss the nature of the gospel. You see, in the gospel, we begin with Christ. And we don't end with something else. We begin with Christ. We end with Christ. And everything in between what we begin with and what we end with is Christ and his great grace and God's great mercy. If there's ever a moment when Christ is not animating your life in him, you have missed Peter's very careful emphasis in his entire letter on the grammar of the gospel. That gospel indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ, always come before gospel imperatives, how we are to work out our salvation. And both gospel imperatives and gospel indicatives are the result of the power of God. This is not simply good theology, as if this was a lecture. This is theology for everyday life. I want to bring this to a close. I want to end where we began. When our eyes are open to the reality of God's grace, His great grace, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope and an inheritance that is kept until Christ is revealed. We will then begin to take our place alongside Peter. When we see what it is that God has done for us, we will stand next to Peter and declare with him, "Blessed is God the Father. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what else will take place? Grace, mercy, and peace will flood your soul as you yield to the impulses of the Spirit that desire to glory in Christ and in Christ alone. That, dear friends, is the nature of the gospel.